And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be looking at Hebrews 2, verse 9 through the end of that chapter, and then taking a peek as well as chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And as you turn there, of course, I don't need to tell you that tomorrow is Christmas Day, that day in which we all get to wake up. Depending how early you wake up, is the younger your kids are, the earlier you wake up, is I think how the formula works. So we get to wake up and open up our presents, enjoy time with our family, a big Christmas dinner, and all sorts of other fun things that we get to enjoy year after year. But of course, the true meaning of Christmas, as we know, is that time when we come to celebrate the coming of God into our world with the express purpose of redeeming us. We read in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That coming of God into the world where He became a human being is what we call the Incarnation. And the Incarnation is the most important event that has ever happened. It is the centerpiece of creation. 1 Peter tells us that the angels long to look at these things. The one who had made them, the one who had made the stars and the heavens, the one who created all things was now a helpless baby lying in a manger. And the angels wondered at that. They marveled at that. As a result, it not only is the centerpiece of creation, but it is the center point of history. All of history was leading up to the Incarnation, and all of history has been flowing out from there. It is at the very center. And so you see, people of God, the Incarnation matters. It changes the way that we live. And so in this short series, we've been looking at the ways in which the Incarnation matters, and we've already seen that one of the things the Incarnation does is that it validates the creation. It affirms God's good earth. He made this world, and He said that it was good. He pronounced His blessing upon it. And even though we have ruined it with our sin and our rebellion against God, in His willingness to come in the flesh, God validates His creation. He tells us that this creation matters, that He is committed to that creation, that He's going to redeem it and restore it on the day in which Jesus returns. It means that the things that you do have value. It means that you have value. Ultimately, by God becoming human, by joining with His own creation permanently, God has given this world significance. And yet, we can say that living in this world can at times be rather hard. And so we have further good news of how the Incarnation matters. You see, the Incarnation means that God in the person of Jesus can understand what you go through when you live difficult moments, when you go through struggles, and when you go through challenges. The Incarnation matters because Jesus can understand us and because He can help us. And that's what we're going to see out of Hebrews. There's a lot in this passage that we won't be able to cover. We'll just have to pass over. But there's a lot of good things here. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Now let's turn to chapter 4, the last few verses in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, my brother and I both served in the military. Now, he joined a couple of years before I did. And that meant that when I went into the service, I was able to talk with him. And because he had already been in and already gone through basic training and already gone through all those different things, he could understand what it was that I was going through. A couple of years after that, he got married. I had already been married 2 years, so now it was my turn to be the veteran. And he can talk to me about what that was like, and I was able to understand him as well. That's one of the wonderful things that we see. Whenever we need help, whenever we go through something, especially if it's something difficult, it's always good to have another person who's gone through that same experience, a person who can understand us, a person who can help us. And thankfully, we have a Savior who's just like that. He's not one who remains isolated in heaven, secluded from our struggles, but rather in coming into this world, Jesus has become just like us. And because He's just like us, He understands us because He's gone through all the same situations. Now, maybe the details of His life don't match exactly the details of our lives, but He's gone through the same experiences. He's had the same feelings. And because of that, Jesus understands us. And because He understands us, He's uniquely suited to help us. So as we look at this text in Hebrews, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that Jesus is just like us, and because of that, He understands us, and He's able to help us. So Jesus is just like us, He understands us, and He helps us. So let's look at the first point. Jesus is just like us. One of the things that we've been seeing and saying all throughout this short series on the Incarnation is that the Incarnation is truly a mystery. It's a wondrous event. I mean, how we can't understand all about it. How can you put God into a human body? We'll never be able to fathom the depth of the mystery of the Incarnation. But that does not mean that we're entirely ignorant regarding the Incarnation. You remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." There are things that God has revealed, and those are meant for us to understand. And even though there's much about the Incarnation that we'll never be able to understand, for example, the how, among those things that we do know, among those things that have been revealed to us, is that Jesus is just like us. The author of Hebrews says that He was made like us in every respect. And if that's not the case, then the whole power of the coming of Jesus is lost. Unfortunately, this is something that's not always been understood. There was a heresy in the early church called Docetism. Now, Docetism came out of a dualistic worldview. And you remember what dualism is. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. Dualism is that view that sees everything that is physical, material, and earthly as bad, as evil, as imperfect, and only the spiritual and the immaterial is good. And that dualistic view infected Docetism to the point that they said, yes, God did appear, but He only appeared in human form. He didn't actually take on a real body. He showed up as Jesus, but He was more like an apparition, like a ghost. He was like a hologram that was in our midst. This was coming out of the view, of course, that the body is bad and that the eternal God, the immaterial God, could not possibly join Himself with a physical body. That view of dualism rejected everything that we've just been reading about right here in the book of Hebrews. And the consequence of all that is that the death of Jesus was not real. The suffering of Jesus was not real, they would have asserted. It was only apparent. It's kind of like watching a movie. They were just images on the screen, but they were not real. But when you read here, the author of Hebrews is very clear in telling us in chapter 2, both in verses 9 and 10, that the sufferings of Jesus Christ were quite real. Jesus truly did suffer, even to the point that we read in verse 9 and 14 that he died. His death was very real. There was nothing apparent and nothing fictional about it. Verse 14 makes clear that Jesus took on flesh and blood, that he had a real body. Earlier we read from John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Not the Word appeared as flesh, but he actually became flesh. We read during the resurrection, at the very end of the Gospel of John, that when Jesus appeared before the disciples, Thomas thought that he was an apparition, thought that he was a ghost. And Jesus invited him to touch his body and to see that it was real. And if Jesus was only appearing to be so, then he would have been a liar, what he told the disciples on that day. So no, Jesus really is a human being. God truly took on real human flesh. Now there's another view that misunderstands the relationship of how that happened. It also is an early heresy, but like all these, they come back. This one is called Ebionism. And we see it as early as the little epistle of 1 John. And it's actually become rather prevalent in a lot of circles since the 19th century. We see it a lot today. There's variations of it in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as in mainline and liberal Christianity. It's this idea that Jesus is, in fact, nothing but an ordinary human, a man just like every one of us. But what happened at some point in time, usually understood to be at his baptism, it is at that moment that then God descended upon him. The Spirit of the Logos, the Spirit of Christ, descended on him and adopted him and made him the Son of God and empowered him for his ministry. But the idea in Ebionism is that he was not divine. Maybe, as the Mormons might say, he became divine at that point. Others say he never became divine, just that he was empowered by the divine. But again, the word of Scripture is very clear. There was no moment in which Jesus was never the Son of God. He was always the pre-existing Son of God, even before he took on human flesh. There was no moment in which he was adopted into the family of God. There was no moment in which he was imbued with the Logos or the Christ power or anything like that. We read in John 1:1, and that's why this is so important. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was never a moment in which the second person of the Trinity was not God. We read a moment ago in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. There is a moment where the human nature of Jesus had a beginning, but his divine nature has always been. And it was at that moment when he was born that he took on human flesh, but there was no moment where he was just flesh and not the Word. That becomes clear all throughout Scripture. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. In 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And the author of Hebrews in the very first chapter, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And so we see in these two different heresies ways of rejecting exactly what the incarnation is by either saying all God, no real flesh, or all flesh and no real God. But the view, the correct view, the one that the church has held to through the centuries and has defended against these false views, the ones that we're reading here, is the view that Jesus Christ is both fully human, just like you and me, and fully God. You have two natures in one person. We may not know exactly how that works, but those two natures are there, each one in their fullness. So, for example, one does not take over the other. You don't have the divine swallowing up the human. You don't have, for example, Jesus having a human body and a divine soul. No, Jesus had a human soul because you as a human also have a soul, and he was like us in every respect. Nor does it mean that the human and the divine mixed and fused together and formed a hybrid so that you have a third type of nature, so that you have humans like us, divine like God, and then this hybrid fusion demigod that's half human, half God like Hercules. Nothing like that. The scripture makes very clear that in this one person, Jesus' full Godhead is intact. His full divine nature is there, and at the same time, he is fully human. And these two don't cancel one another. They don't mix. They don't modify one another. And it means that on the human side of things, which is where we're focusing on for this right now, means that he is fully human in every way. He has a human body in which he suffered. He has a human soul, a human mind, a human will, a human set of emotions. That's why it says in chapter 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus is just like us. And you might say, Pastor John, why does any of this matter? It's a wonderful lesson on Christology. But what does that mean to us? You see, people of God, while Jesus is God, his being fully human enables him to understand what we go through. And that's the relevance. That's what it means for us. He's able to experience the things that we experience and able to sympathize with us. So let's take a look at that. That's our second point. Jesus understands us. Let's face it, we live in a fallen world, and ever since the fall, life in this fallen world has been hard. You and I have to face things like illnesses, and diseases, and tragedy, and conflict, and disasters, and pain, and suffering. It's just part of human life. And it's not just the things that are out there. Our own fallen natures lead us into all sorts of temptation that cause harm to us and cause harm to people around us. And the result of that is that all of us have our own pain and our own troubles and our own anguish that we that we go through. And sometimes we get to the point that we might begin to think that no one else can understand what we're going through or what we've gone through. Now, of course, that's not true. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation that you will ever face, no trial that you will ever encounter that is so unique that other people haven't faced it. But you might say, well, that's fine. Other humans have gone through it. But what about God? He's the one to whom we pray. He's the one to whom we ask for help. Can he understand you? Can he feel your pain? And thankfully, as we see in chapter 4, verse 15, it tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with us because Jesus is just like us. And because of that, we can have confidence that he understands everything that we go through. Think about it. Jesus understands the limitations of a human body. He experienced all the weaknesses of frail humanity. In Matthew 4, verse 2, we read that just like us, he grew hungry. In John 14, 6, after a long journey, he found himself at the well in Samaria. We read that he grew weary and tired. In Matthew 8, 24, we read that Jesus, like all of us, needed to sleep. In Mark 6:31, we read how he had to pull away from the crowds to get some solitude in order to refresh himself. Jesus was a human with all the needs and limitations that every human has. And Jesus also knew what it was like to live in the real world, to deal with the 9-to-5 of business in the marketplace. Jesus, like you and me, had to provide for a family. Money didn't just grow on trees back then either. He had to provide for his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. It might surprise you to know that Jesus was a small business owner. He ran a small carpentry business, which meant that he had to deal with customers and with clients. He had to put up with the pressure of getting his work orders in on time. The people that Jesus hung around with, even the ones that he called to himself to be disciples, these associates were people from the real world. They weren't ivory tower academics. Simon Peter and Andrew, middle-class guys who ran their own fishing business. John and James, they also were in fishing. They worked for their father Zebedee. Now, they were a little different than Simon Peter and Andrew. They were upper class. They were very well connected, and their business was doing very well. You had Matthew, who was a low-level government bureaucrat. Simon the Zealot, who was a political activist. Judas, who was a businessman and an accountant. These were real people from the real world. These are the people that Jesus hung around with. Jesus knew what it was to face all the stress and all the pressure as he dealt with people in the workplace, as he dealt with his own disciples, with his own family, and as he dealt even with the crowds who were constantly demanding his attention. Jesus understood what it is like to live in a real world. Jesus also knew what it was like to deal with family conflict and with all the problems that come with dealing with people. Let's face it, many of our problems stem from relationships with family and friends, with neighbors and co-workers, and Jesus understood that. Here was a man who faced everything that we face in our relationships. Jesus was often misunderstood. Have you ever felt like, wow, nobody's understanding what I'm trying to say? Look at how many people consistently misunderstood Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, even his disciples. Even his own family, John 7:5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. Here was a man who understood what it meant to be criticized. We read in John 7:15, that the Jews picked on him because he did not have the formal education in the scriptures as a rabbi might have. So he was criticized for that. We've all been criticized. We know what that's like. Jesus knew what it was like to be insulted, to be mocked, to be derided. As we read earlier in Luke chapter 2, Jesus came from a small town in Galilee known as Nazareth. And we read in John chapter 1 that he was mocked. He was called a small town rube because he was from Nazareth. Even worse, we read later on that he was insulted because he was actually accused of being illegitimate. In John 8:41, the Pharisees actually mocked him and said, "We're not like you. We're not illegitimate." They could do the math. They could see when Joseph and Mary got married and when Jesus was born. Well, it's one thing to be misunderstood and criticized and insulted, but another thing altogether to be outright hated. And Jesus knew what that was like too. So many references all throughout the Gospels that religious leaders despised him. And if those were his enemies, what about his friends? He knew what it was like to have unreliable friends. Jesus' disciples perennially exasperated him with their constant vanity, their constant squabbling. In Luke 9:46, for example, we read, "An argument arose among them," that is the disciples, "as to which of them was the greatest." And you can just see Jesus standing there, the one who's the most humble and yet is the greatest. If it weren't Jesus, you can almost see him rolling his eyes and doing the face palm when they started with that again. He knew what it was like to have unreliable friends. Even more, he knew what it was like to be betrayed by those friends. Have you ever been betrayed by someone close to you? Jesus knew what that was like. One of his closest associates literally stabbed in the back, had him arrested, betrayed him over to the Jewish and the Roman authorities. And even those who did not betray him outright deserted him. Jesus knew what that was like, to be abandoned. In the moment of his greatest need, those who were his closest friends left him and abandoned him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was being arrested, we read in Mark 14:50, they all left him and fled. You might say, well, maybe that was just in that moment of panic. But even the next day, every single one of them but John the Apostle was too frightened to be seen with him, even while he was put on trial, even while he was beaten, even while he was flogged, even while he was crucified. Luke 23:49 says, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus knows all the personnel, the problems that we have with people, personalities, with family, even what it's like to be cheated on. You might say, wait a minute, Jesus was a single man. No, Jesus was and is married. Jesus has always been married to his church, has always been married to Israel. And Jesus knows what it's like to have a selfish spouse like us, an unfaithful bride. All throughout the Old Testament and the New, one of the common ways in referring to the church is as faithless Israel. those who cheated on Jesus. So Jesus understands all those things. And it's not just personality problems. Jesus knows what it's like to live in an unjust society, a society when things are not right. He knew what it was like to be surrounded by hypocrites. In Matthew 23, verse 2, he says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," which means they're the ones who are the teachers, the expounders of the law. So he goes on to say, "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." I mean, he just came out and said it. He was surrounded by hypocrites. Jesus also knew what it was like to live under a flawed government. He lived under the oppressive government of the Roman Empire, a government that treated most of its populace as subjugated peoples. Indeed, the very nation of Israel was occupied by the Romans, and they were not treated well. Jesus knew what it was to be, well, he knew, let me put it this way, he knew the sting of racism. He knew what it was to be mocked and belittled because of his race. The Jews were seen by the Romans as inferior. They were not given equal rights. They were insulted. Things were taken away from them. They were forced into labor. He knew what that was like. He himself experienced it. And even if you were a citizen of the empire, you still lived in an empire where life was regulated by often foolish laws, just like today, where taxation was oppressive, where the laws that existed were enforced harshly. So Jesus knew what it was like to live in a flawed government. He knew what it was to experience crime. Right? Have you ever been stolen, robbed, or ever have anything stolen from you, especially by somebody who's close to you? Jesus had that happen. In John chapter 12, we read that Judas Iscariot, the same one who was to betray him, was also a thief and was constantly embezzling money from Jesus' account. The money that he was bringing in to support him in the ministry was robbed by Judas. And Jesus understood what it was like just to live in general injustice, to face that on a regular basis. We read in chapter 4, verse 15, that he was without sin. So here's a man who had lived a sinless life, which means he deserved no suffering at all. And not only did he suffer from the smallest things like stubbing his toe on a chair, which he did not deserve even that suffering, but he suffered the great humiliation of dying a criminal's death. Not just dying, but dying a criminal's death. What injustice. And even as he was being convicted for those crimes, it was all illegal. The hearing that he went through was illegal. And he was convicted by false testimony. We read in Matthew chapter 26 that false witnesses were brought forward, one after another after another. Their testimony couldn't stick until finally they got two of them who can say the same lie. And that's how he was convicted. Jesus understood injustice. Jesus also understood what it was to live with physical illness and with pain. Many of us suffer diseases and infirmities, accidents, disasters, even things like abuse or horrible things like rape. And Jesus can understand both your physical and your psychological pain. He can understand the depth of your suffering because he's gone through it. Even before his crucifixion, we don't really get a sense of it sometimes if we just read quickly through the words, but Jesus was greatly abused. He was beaten repeatedly. And then we see him being taken to be flogged. Now, this flogging is not like sometimes you see in the movies with just somebody, pop, I'm just hitting him a few times in the back. Or like sometimes you would have seen even in the old movies or read in the old books about the British Navy, let's say in the 1800s, flogging people, the 40 lashes. No, back then, crucifixion was one penalty. Flogging was another. Rarely were they combined like they were in Jesus, because flogging itself usually killed people. They used a special whip that actually had bone and metal that was meant to rip out the parts of the person's flesh. And it was not uncommon for it to get down to the bone and to even see people's entrails after they had been beaten that bad. And many would simply not survive the flogging. It was a terrible and horrible thing that Jesus went through, to the point that he was so brutally beaten and flogged that he became almost unrecognizable. Isaiah 52:14 says, "His appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man. And then after that, he was crucified. And if you've done your reading in history, you know that crucifixion is among the most excruciating and humiliating ways to die. So Jesus understands pain. He understands physical suffering. He understands all the grief, all the anguish that you can go through. This was a man who knew what it was like to be rejected by the very ones that he came to love and he came to die for. They didn't appreciate him. He knew what it was like to be lonely, as we already saw in Gethsemane, even before he was arrested. At that moment when he was in the garden praying, when he most needed his human companions to strengthen him, his very closest friends, his inner circle, just slept. They didn't feel his pain. They couldn't relate to him. They forgot him. And finally, I would say Jesus understands us in that he's been tempted as we are. Sometimes we like to think, well, Jesus went through all that, but he just skated along the surface, never had a temptation. No, on the contrary, he was terribly tempted. In Mark 1:13, we read that he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And there Satan hit him with every imaginable type of attack and temptation you can imagine, beyond anything that any other person has ever faced. Whatever temptation you face, Jesus has already suffered it and more. And this is just a brief overview of all the things that Jesus and his humanity experienced. He faced quite a bit. Now, it's true, he never faced a bankruptcy. He never faced and dealt with the challenges of old age. He never had to deal with a traffic accident. Never had to go to war in a literal sense. But even though the details of Jesus' life don't match exactly with ours, the experiences are still the same. The suffering is still the same. The feelings are still the same. And that means, people of God, that you can be confident that you have a high priest who has walked this life ahead of you. One who has gone through what you face. One who has suffered the same things that you suffer. One who has experienced the same depth of emotions that you have. And as a result of that, Jesus thoroughly understands you. He understands everything that you feel and everything that you go through. And that's the beauty of the incarnation. Jesus is just like you in every way. And because of that, he understands you. And ultimately, that means that he can help you. And that's the last thing we want to see. Jesus can help us. We see that laid out for us in chapter 2, verse 17. There, the author of Hebrews says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. There the author of Hebrews reminds us that it's only because he was fully human could he serve in the role of a high priest. And even though he's now ascended, and that's what it means in chapter 4, verse 14, when it says that Jesus has passed through the heavens, even though he has now ascended into the presence of God, he isn't remote from us. He isn't far away from our struggles here on earth, but rather, as we read in 4:15, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what we struggle with. It says here that in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect, he's gone through these things. And that's why he can serve as our mediator. And you see, our high priest is, in fact, a mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us there is one mediator, and the emphasis in the Greek is on the word one. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Paul puts that focus on one because he wants us to know that Jesus is uniquely qualified in a way that no other person can be to be the mediator. Because as God, he represents God to us. We can hear what God has to say to us. But as a man, he can represent us faithfully to God. And because Jesus is like us in every respect as a man, because he understands us perfectly, that means he's able to represent us perfectly. Wouldn't you love to have perfect representatives in Congress who understand everything that you go through and listen to everything that you've gone through and represent you perfectly? Well, in Jesus, we have that. He represents us perfectly as our high priest. And because of that, he can help us. And what that means, people of God, is that whenever you face a challenge, whenever you struggle with something, whenever you are tempted, you can express your struggle to Jesus. You can lay it out before Him. You can tell Him about the injustice that you're facing, the hurt that you're feeling, the challenge that you're up against. And because Jesus has been there and done that, because He's lived through similar struggles, He's fully qualified to express the depth of your pain and anguish to the Father. We read in the book of Revelation that our prayers go up like incense to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we pray, imperfect prayers as they are, but as we lay out our concerns and our hurts and everything before God, the Spirit takes it up and Jesus receives those and He prays them to the Father and makes them perfect prayers. And He understands exactly what you need, exactly what you're going through, and He's able to articulate it. That's why Jesus was able to say in Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And Jesus could say that because He knows how you feel. He can sympathize with your pain and your weaknesses. Now, just to be honest, people of God, when you pray, Jesus might not remove the pain that you're experiencing. He might not change the situation in which you find yourself in. But He always promises to give you grace. Grace to be able to resist temptation. So, for example, in 2:18 we read, "Because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Look at that language. He didn't just get tempted. It says that He suffered in His temptation. There was wrestling in there. He understands that, and He suffered because of that. So He's able to give you the grace to help you whenever you are tempted. Whenever you find yourself being tempted, just remember this verse. It's a great verse to memorize. And call upon the Lord, and He will see you through it. He gives you grace to endure the suffering. Again, He might not remove the suffering, but He gives you the strength and the ability to be able to get through it and to be able to grow in spiritual maturity as a result. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we read one of the most surprising things in Scripture. After Paul tells us that we rejoice because we've been made right with God through grace in Jesus Christ, he says we also rejoice in our sufferings. What a crazy thing to say. How do you rejoice in your sufferings? He says, because we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. As we suffer, He gives us the ability to persevere, to get through the suffering. And that process of suffering, we're told again and throughout Scripture, especially in Peter. Peter makes a lot of this. That suffering is used to mold us and to grow us and to make us spiritually mature. And He promises to be with us every step of the way. And ultimately, when we talk about Jesus helping us, because He has experienced what we have and yet done so without sin, He's able to help us with the biggest struggle that every single one of us faces. And that's our separation from God. The biggest challenge that all of us face is being put right with God, because we lack the ability to do that on our own. And because Jesus is fully human, He could serve as our substitute and help us even with that. He lived the perfect life that none of us is capable of living, and yet we're called to do that. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, we read at the end of Matthew 5. That's what we were called to be. None of us can live up to that. Jesus has done it in our place. And not only has He done that, but He died on the cross the death that you and I deserve. And in so doing, paid the penalty that we owe God for our disobedience and for our sin and for our rebellion. Look again at chapter 2, verse 14. That's the ultimate point that Jesus is trying to, that the author of Hebrews is trying to bring home. He's saying all this about the incarnation, that He's made like us in every respect, but its ultimate goal was this redemption. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see what he's trying to say there? It is through his death, which means that he had to be human like us in every way, that he's able to deliver us from death. He tells us how in verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Again, focusing on the incarnation, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation is not one that's used much nowadays in common ordinary discourse. It just simply means to turn aside the righteous wrath. God in his holiness is upset because of our sin. And we'll have more about that next week. We're going to flesh it out, pardon the pun, on what the incarnation means in terms of redemption. But what I want you to see right here is that ultimately redemption is impossible without the incarnation. Because only then is he able to help us deal with this great problem that you and I simply can't resolve on our own. And so, people of God, look at what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Jesus is just like us. Just like us in every respect. And that means, as he says in 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Because he's just like us, he understands us. And so you can approach God with confidence, knowing that every pain that you suffer, every challenge that you face, every temptation that you endure, you have a high priest who hears you, who knows what you're going through, and who understands how you feel and can make a difference in your life. Thank God for the incarnation. It literally makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray.